Go ahead and take your Bibles and open to Joshua chapter 9. Slowly we're making progress through this wonderful book called Joshua. We are in chapter 9 this morning. Let me go ahead and read the text and then I'll give a brief word of prayer after the reading. Joshua chapter 9, verse 1. Now it came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland and on all the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, heard of it. Remember that they had heard of what? Chapter 8, verses 30 to 35, and also that Ai had been conquered. When they heard of it, that they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they also acted craftily, set out envoys, and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended, and worn out and patched sandals on their feet, and worn out clothes on themselves. And all the bread of their provision was dry and had become crumbled. Then they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore, make a covenant with us." The men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you are living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." Then Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They said to him, "Your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord, because of the fame of Yahweh, your God. For we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go and meet them, and say to them, We are your servants. Now then, make a covenant with us.' This our bread was warm when we took it for our provisions out of our houses on the day that we left to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and has become crumbled. These wineskins which were filled were new. And behold, they are torn. And these are clothes and our sandals are worn out because of the very long journey." Verse 14. So the men of Israel took some of their provision and did not ask for the counsel of Yahweh. Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. It came about at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were neighbors and that they were living within their land. Then the sons of Israel set out and came to the cities on a third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Kephira and Beeroth and Kiriath-Jearim. Verse 18, the sons of Israel did not strike them because of the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by Yahweh, the God of Israel. And the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. But all the leaders said that a whole congregation, "We have sworn to them by Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now we cannot touch them. This we will do to them, even let them live, so that their wrath will not be upon us for the oath which we swore to them." The leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became hewers of wood and drawers of water for the whole congregation, just as the leaders had spoken to them. Then Joshua called for them and spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you are living within our land? Now therefore, you are cursed and you shall never cease being slaves. Both hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. So they answered Joshua and said, because it was certainly told your servants that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. Therefore, we feared greatly for our lives because of you and have done this thing. Now, behold, we are in your hands. Do as it seems good and right in your sight to do to us. Thus he did to them and delivered them from the hands of the sons of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of Yahweh to this day in the place which he would choose. Father, we thank you for this passage. And as we continue to worship you, as we continue to both exalt and wonder and to delight in the priceless treasure that we have in Jesus, we pray, Lord, that the priceless treasure of this word, which is sweeter than honey from the honeycomb, which is sweeter than the best dark chocolate in the world, that is more valuable than all the gold of Fort Knox, that this holy word would speak to us in a powerful way this morning, Lord. Lord, we pray that you would save the sinner and sanctify the saint this morning by your Spirit through your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a confession to make. I have made a bad decision. In fact, I've made several bad decisions. In fact, in one sense, my life is one big bad decision. Not entirely, but you, like me, have made many, 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 many bad decisions. And the truth of the matter is, you and I will make more bad decisions. For sure, I know I've made two good decisions in my life. I married Lisa, and we had adopted the twins. Yes, I chose Christ, but I chose Christ because Jesus first chose me. I know for sure two great decisions were marrying Lisa and having Elizabeth and Thomas. But our life is filled with decisions that we make that are poor. And I thought that when I was single, making a bad decision, you know, it would be bad, but big deal. It affects only me. But then you get married, and when you make a bad decision, your decision also affects your spouse. But then when you have kids, your bad decision affects not only your spouse, but also your children. Well, if you are any type of leader, when you make a bad decision, you affect your wife, your children, and those that you lead. In the passage this morning, we have Joshua and the leaders of Israel that make a very bad decision. They chose poorly. They chose poorly. And as the leader of the congregation of Israel, we've seen Joshua make good decision after good decision after good decision after good decision. Even in Joshua 7, he himself did not know that Achan sinned until they prayed to the Lord. But now we come into Joshua 9, and Joshua himself is deceived and doesn't ask the counsel of the Lord. Joshua, though a man of faith, though a great man in many ways, was a sinner. And he makes a bad decision. What do you do when you make a bad decision? Maybe you made a bad decision this morning. We can all make bad decisions on the way to church. Getting in the car, sitting in the seat, Wife says something. Husband says something. There can be many bad decisions made on the way to church. What do you do if you've made a bad decision? When you make a bad decision, not if, when you and I make a bad decision, trust and act on the unfailing promises of God for success. And this wonderful chapter illustrates for us how we respond when we make these bad decisions. And you can summarize it by saying, we trust and act on the unfailing promises of God. Now, this chapter is going to illustrate for us three responses that we need to make. And before we look at those, I do want to just very briefly set the context. Just very briefly. You will remember last week, Joshua chapter 8, verses 30 to 35. All of the Israelites gathered together in between these two mountains and even on these mountains. And they basically have this revival, mega revival service. Right after God gave them victory at Ai. And what they pledge to the Lord is that we unconditionally surrender to your word. Deuteronomy 27, 28, those curses and blessings are read out loud on the foothills and the mountains. And at the end of the curses and some of the blessings, the whole congregation gets involved and say, Amen, Amen. So the word of God is being preached. And the Israelites are verbally pledging their allegiance. Also, if you remember what we said, this area, that is, this area of the mega revival church service in Joshua 8, 30 to 35, was a place where many nations would come and do worship. There were other altars that were there. So Israel, they're going to Mount Ebal and also Mount Gerizim and having this service dedicated to Yahweh, having their sacrifices, the celebration, the reading of the word. It's Yahweh saying to the whole land, to all of Canaan and Canaanites, this land is Yahweh's. And Yahweh is God. Combine that with the defeat of Jericho and Ai, then you have all of these people groups inside of Canaan, all of these pagans that hate Yahweh. Verses 1 and 2, they come together and they form this federation. They want to fight against God and God's people. They don't want to bow the knee to Yahweh. Well, you have one people group that's there, Gibeon. For whatever reason, the working of the Spirit of God, perhaps, in some way in their hearts, they deceitfully want to make a covenant with Israel so that they're not annihilated. They have fear. It may not be a godly fear, but they have fear of Yahweh. Now, that is the context of this passage. Now, with that in mind, there are three responses that this passage will unfold for us of how we are to trust and act on God's unfailing promises for success, even when we've made a bad decision. Talk about a bad decision. This is a leader, the leader for Israel. And they had just read Deuteronomy 27 and 28. They were just at a mountaintop experience. We'll follow you, God, all the way. Whatever your word says, we will do. And in a very brief amount of time, they are tricked into disobedience. Right? Because the word of God had told them, when you go into the land of Canaan, you are to annihilate. You are my hand of judgment upon the Canaanites for their wickedness. Don't allow any to live. That was God's judgment, His just judgment on those Canaanites. Well, Joshua is strict to make a covenant with them. You can see in chapter 9, verse 15, Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And then all the other leaders, because of Joshua, are swept up in that. Terrible decision. Now, what are these three responses to make when you've made a bad decision? So number one, the first response when you've made a bad decision is this. Next time, ask the Lord for discernment. Next time, ask the Lord for discernment. We can learn from our failures. Learn from making this sin. Learn that you need to go to the Lord before making such a decision. Take this lesson to heart. So this is looking in the past. You can think, when have you made a bad decision? You know what? You can't change that bad decision. You can't. You don't have the power to do time travel. Okay? That's sci-fi. It's not reality. You can't go back in time. But you can learn from it. What can you learn? Learn to ask the Lord for discernment. And this is what's taught in verses 3 to 15. I want you to notice first the emphasis of not asking the Lord, of not praying to the Lord, of not asking Him for discernment. Go back to verse 14, and we noted this earlier when we were reading. I tried to emphasize it a little bit in my reading. Verse 14, note where it says, and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. The Hebrew, if you were to read the Hebrew, it would say it this way, Yahweh's mouth, they did not ask. In English, it doesn't flow very well. But in Hebrew, it would be Yahweh's mouth, they did not ask. And it's placed up front, Yahweh's mouth, in order to make it emphatic and to emphasize it. So in the text, it would stand out. It would be the counsel of the Lord, they did not ask. But the word counsel, it's the actual literal word for mouth. That is, they did not seek the face of God before they made this decision. They just jumped into it. They didn't pray about it. They just went for it. They didn't ask for divine discernment. They used their human discernment. Perhaps they thought, these people are like Rahab. These people are like Rahab. They're not from here, but they're from a far-off nation. And the Pentateuch had said, those nations that are not part of Israel, part of Canaan, if they want to surrender, fine. You don't have to annihilate them. But this is what's being emphasized in verses 1 through 15. They did not pray. They didn't ask the Lord. Also notice the need for this discernment. Notice the need for this discernment. And again, this is what these verses are emphasizing. Look back at verse 4. They also, talking about the people from Gibeon, they also acted craftily, subtly. They were tricky. They were sneaky. And they sent out spies, basically. Which is interesting because that's what Israel did in Joshua chapter 2, right? And to Jericho. So here you have this other nation within Canaan, and they sent spies to Israel, right? To check things out. So they're being tricky. Not everything is always what it seems. They're being clever, and that's the way life is, right? Not everything is the way it really seems. In fact, look at what they do. Just because it looks right doesn't mean it is right. Worn out sacks, wineskins worn out, sandals worn out. They were actually people that weren't that far away, but they made their clothes look like they had probably come from across the Fertile Crescent, you know, all the way probably in the Iran-Iraq area. So they were making themselves look, in one sense, biblical. They were making themselves look like we match the biblical portrait in the sense of people that are from a different land, not from Canaan. You don't have to slaughter. God doesn't require that of you. So they were very tricky. They put on the right clothes. the right apparel. They were looking the part. They were looking, in one sense, spiritual. Not spiritual, godly, but in terms of meeting the qualifications of not to get slaughtered by parents, they met it. But not only that, they sounded right. Just because it sounds right doesn't mean it is right. But notice what they say. They even use the name Yahweh, verse 9. We've heard of the name, or some of your persons might say the fame. That's the idea of name, that His name, Yahweh's name, is being revered all over. And all that He did in Egypt and the Jordan, and all how great He is. We've heard of the greatness of His name. And it's interesting because verse 11, they probably did not have elders. They probably had a king. Most of these people groups were little tiny people groups that had city states, and they had kings. They didn't have elders. Israel had elders. Joshua wasn't called a king. He was their leader. So it seems, in other words, that these people, they're dressing the part, you know, wearing the clothes. Then they're using the right words. They've got Yahweh. They've got elders. So they've got all the handshakes down. They're wearing all the right clothes. And so that's why this text is emphasizing in verse 14. They didn't ask for God's help. They didn't pray about it. They even had bread. Even the food. They had the right kind of food. They were very, very tricky. And all of that is being said in the text to emphasize the end of verse 14. They did not ask the Lord for His counsel. And that's why we need discernment. Because just because things may look biblical doesn't mean that they are biblical. You know, we can make a lot of quick decisions. And sometimes life requires us to make quick decisions. But nothing is ever so quick that you can't pray about it. You can pray anywhere. If Jonah prayed in the belly of a whale, you can pray anywhere, anytime. And God doesn't matter even the length of your prayer. If you need discernment, you can pray, Lord, give me wisdom. Give me discernment. Amen. You don't even have to say it out loud. And God can hear you. But explicitly, this text says that Joshua and the Israelites did not do that. They did not seek guidance from the Lord. Joshua blew it. And he led the Israelites into sin. Even though they were tricked, they were led into sin. They were gullible. And when you and I are gullible, who do we have to blame? Ourselves. Life can be tricky just because it's life, but life can also be tricky because there is an enemy. And our enemy doesn't want us to live righteously and wisely for Jesus. So at times, Satan will seek to trick us and to upset our lives. We always need to be asking the Lord for discernment. And perhaps you've made a bad decision. I have. And you realize, wow, that was really a bad decision. Satan wants to use that bad decision in your life to absolutely break you into pieces. God wants you to look at that bad decision and to learn from it. I made a bad decision. I blew it. That was really dumb. Lord, I'm going to learn to pray and to seek Your face and to ask You for wisdom. Don't allow Satan to use the bad decision to break you into pieces. We must be a people that lives on our knees. We remember 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray unceasingly. Of course, that doesn't mean that you're muttering words as you walk, but you have this attitude, this disposition that you are quick and ready always to be asking the Lord for discernment and grace and for wisdom. That's why James 1:5 says what? If any of you are lacking in wisdom, and all of our hands should go up, right? Then ask of the Lord, and He will give it to you. How? Freely. Without finding fault. That's a great promise. Great promise. What is wisdom? Wisdom is this ability to apply God's Word. And that's what Joshua and the Israelites didn't do. They asked questions. You can look back and read verses 3 to 15. They asked questions even. And the people from Gibeon lied. At times we need practical discernment. We need to have this penetrating awareness. And that comes from God. There's a supernatural element in James 1:5. And I think even here in Joshua 9:14, where we go to the Lord and we ask. And not that He gives an audible sound into our head or our hearts, but He gives us perception and a deeper awareness of what's going on. It's interesting. By way of illustration, John Owen wrote, I think, one of the best commentaries on the book of Hebrews. John Owen, the Puritan, it's four or seven volumes. It's, I think, one of the best. And somebody asked him, how did you write such a massive, incredible commentary on the book of Hebrews? Was it because of your great learning? I think he knew 11 languages. And he said, no, it was because of assiduous prayer. That's how. God gave me a keener awareness of the text and how it fit together by God's grace as I had assiduous prayer. And that's really what we can learn from these verses 3 to 15 is, okay, we made a bad decision. Learn from it. Learn, and we'll see later how Joshua learns from this. Next time, I'm going to pray. And I'm going to have a life that's committed to bowing the knee. We want to be people that have the Bible in one hand, but then we also want to be people that have the Bible in one hand and also that we're living on our knees as we hold the Word. So we can learn from our past bad decisions. But what do you do now if you've made a bad decision? And I would probably guess that most of us have some type of bad decision we're dealing with right now. Not all of us. Children, maybe you're not dealing with a bad decision that you, but maybe you have. You could very well have been naughty, and so you're dealing with a bad decision you made. All of us, to one degree or another, right now, are dealing with a bad decision. Well, what do you do? This is the second response, and we see it really in verses 16 to 22, and that's this. Right now, keep your integrity. Right now, keep your integrity for His sake. Right now, be obedient. Right now, follow Christ. Do the right thing. You've made a bad decision, okay. Confess it. Ask the Lord for wisdom. Ask for forgiveness. Now, obey God. Now, do the right thing. Don't all of a sudden bail out because you blew making a bad decision. Two rights don't make a wrong, right? Two wrongs don't make a right. Do the right thing. Notice this text, at least three times in verses 18 to 21, it talks about that they swore. That is, they promised. They made a covenant. Verse 18, the leaders of Israel didn't strike the people of Gibeon down, verse 18, because they swore to them. And they swore by who? By Yahweh. Verse 19 again. We have sworn to them by Yahweh, the God of Israel. Verse 20. The oath which we swore. So then verse 21 says, the leaders let them live because of what they had promised. There's even this division. The leaders make a bad decision. And what happens? You can see the end of verse 18. The whole congregation grumbles. The leaders respond by saying, but we've made a promise. And this promise is serious. Because they promise based upon who? Based upon Yahweh. That is, the text is illustrating for us that the leaders of Israel were concerned that if they broke their promise, that they would be misrepresenting Yahweh. Right? Probably the major theme of Joshua is that God does what? He keeps His word. That's right. He keeps His promises. So then if the Israelites promise something to somebody and they say, we swear to you, we make a covenant with you by the name of Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, and then turn around and say, guess what? We made a bad decision. Sorry. We're going to plan B. Slaughter them. Then all the other nations are going to say what? Yahweh and Yahweh's people do not keep their promises. You can't trust Yahweh. And you surely can't trust Yahweh's people. So their testimony about themselves, but especially their testimony about Yahweh, is at stake. And so they want to keep their promises. And Joshua and the leaders, instead of saying, well, we were deceived and we were tricked, so we're going to wipe out the Gibeons. Instead, what they do is they have integrity and they live by the promise that they made. They basically do the right thing. And you may remember, you don't have to turn there, but 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1 says that there was a famine in the land for about 3 years when David was king. And it says the reason why is because Saul killed people from Gibeon. Now that's in the future. But it illustrates that God took this promise to Gibeon seriously. And here at least we see in this text that the Israelites were concerned about their testimony for Yahweh. And that they were accountable. Remember back to Deuteronomy 27 and 28, summarizing, love your neighbor as yourself and love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. They're concerned that if they don't keep their promise, then what is God going to do? He could curse them, right? If you break your promise, do you fall into the curses of Deuteronomy 27 and 28? So the Israelites are concerned and they desire to keep their promise for God's glory and also for their well-being. So then, what is the point? The point in this passage, again, verses 16 to 21, is if you've made a bad decision, obey God, seek to honor the Lord. You've made a bad decision, okay, God will forgive you. Now, in the midst of this decision, do what you can to glorify God. Now, let me give some clarifications, and this will be quick. It has to be quick by necessity, but I'm going to give you seven clarifications. Okay, it'll be quick. Number one is basic, and we'll start with number one. Maybe you sinned in your decision-making. Now do what is right. That's how you can summarize, I think, verses 16 to 21. You sinned in your decision making. You made a bad mistake. It impacted you, your family, perhaps the church. Okay. Now do what's right. That's what this passage, this point is saying. Now, by way of illustration, number two. If you're in a bad marriage, your first thought in your mind should not be what? Divorce. I'm going to bail out. I made a bad decision. Perhaps you married a non-believer. Bailing out is not optional because you made a promise before God, till death does you part. Now, I'm not saying there's no exceptions, like in the case of adultery, right? I'm not saying that. But the first thought in our mind should never be, oh, I think I made a bad decision. You know, my husband, you know, he doesn't brush his teeth like he should, and he's a bad financial leader, and this, or my wife is, you know, she's this, and you have all these statistics, and it's not going the way I thought it would be, and the romance is gone, and she's not washing my feet ever. It's not time to bail. Keep your promise. Or number three, perhaps think of it this way. Perhaps you made a bad business deal and you gave your promise to somebody. The temptation could be, can you find a way, even if it's illegal, can you find a way to do an illegal arrangement where you can get out of that business deal and not get caught? You know, it's one thing to do an illegal business, you know, an illegal business transaction to try to rectify it and not get caught. But to get caught, that would be really bad. But better would be what? To keep your promise. Psalm 15 says you should swear to your own hurt. These are just thoughts, clarifications, some illustrations of what it means, what it can mean to do the right thing after or even in this bad decision that you've made. Number four, for example, volunteering to serve the church and then backing out because your schedule got really busy. Is that right or wrong? If you've promised the church, this is what I'm going to do for this length of time, and then your life gets busy, should you... Well, the church is like number four in terms of priorities. Or should you keep your promise? Number five is more of a clarification so that no one is confused or thinks I'm saying something that I'm not. Suppose in Meganertoy, may it never be that any young lady here would get engaged to an unbeliever.
Okay.
By way of argument and illustration, let's say that a young lady, again, God forbid it, gets engaged to an unbeliever. Is that a bad decision? Yes. It is a bad decision. To do the right thing would be what? Would to do the right thing be to keep that promise? No. If a young lady or a young man got engaged to an unbeliever, the right thing to do would be what? To break it off, because God's word says, marry only in the Lord. And you're not truly married until you have that formal covenant and you pledge before God and before other people, I do. After that, you're stuck. Sanctifiedly stuck. Okay? Is that clear? Okay? So do the right thing. In that case, would mean that you would say to that person that you were engaged to, please forgive me for misleading you. I was wrong. That would be the right thing to do. That requires asking the Lord for discernment. Okay? That's what Israel didn't do. So you're praying for discernment. Lord, give me guidance. The Lord gives you wisdom. And you have to be knowing the Word of God. You're reading the Word of God. You're studying the Word of God. The Spirit of God then is working in you, giving clarity to your mind and heart. How God in His Word, how God's Word applies for certain situations. And then you can make better decisions and do the right thing. Number six, the issue is keep your word, being and acting truthful, because it's like Yahweh, it's like the Lord, it's like Jesus. Has God ever broken a promise to you?
No.
Has God broken a promise to anybody ever?
No.
And we're called by God. Jesus said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So by God's grace, we need to seek to keep our promises, unless it's something like the illustration that I gave. of getting engaged to an unbeliever. Number 7, do what you need to do to glorify the Lord as a way to, I think, summarize all of this. And a lot of these are repetitive and they overlap, and I've done it on purpose to try to explain, illustrate, and clarify this section of doing the right thing. You've made a bad decision. Ask the Lord for wisdom. Learn from it. Now ask the Lord, what is the right thing to do to glorify God now? And then do it. Well, there's a third response. The first response is looking back. I made a bad decision. Lord, forgive me. May I learn from it. May I learn always to go before the Lord, to seek His face, His counsel, and His will. Secondly, okay, I made a bad decision. Now what do I do? I do the right thing. I do whatever needs to be done to glorify Jesus. Whatever glorifies and exalts God, that's what I should do. That's the present. But number 3, as you look to the future, there's a third response. And we see this in verses 22 to 27. The third response when you've made a bad decision is this. Expect in the future the Lord will work it out for your good. Expect in the future the Lord will work it out for your good. Do you believe that? If you've made a bad decision, you can believe and even expect that God will take that terrible, sinful decision you made and is going to use it to bless you. Do you believe that? Or when you make a bad decision, do you think God goes to plan B? Is God surprised by a bad decision that you've made? Is God saying to Himself, I did not see that coming. Wow. Totally missed that one. God knows the beginning from the end. And even all of your decisions, though we don't understand it, God, and keeping His innocence and holiness, is sovereign over all of your bad decisions and are ultimately part of His plan. We don't understand that. We don't see that. We can't necessarily connect all those dots. But God is sovereign over the light and the darkness. He was sovereign over the greatest evil and the greatest evil decisions that were ever made. And that was the crucifixion of Christ. That was all part of God's plan. And none of those people that made the bad decisions to crucify Jesus got off the hook. They were responsible for their sin. And we don't always understand all that. We're responsible for our bad decisions. But God has a great purpose and a great plan in mind. And any decision that you've made, God can take that. And as a believer, He will. He promises that He'll take that and use it for your good. Now, you may say, okay, I believe in that theology, but is that in the text? Well, let's look and see at this text, which I think is very unique and very interesting. Now, note their curse. We're looking at verses 22 to 27. Joshua comes. They've confronted the people from Gibeon. Now Joshua tells them, you're cursed. What is their curse? You're going to be slaves. What kind of slaves? You're going to cut wood and bring water to where? To the worship place. What? So here's Joshua. You're cursed. You're going to be deacons in the church. Loose paraphrase. You're going to go, you're going to cut down wood to be used to light the altars, and then you're going to bring water. And it's all to serve who? The people of God as they do what? That's some curse. He repeats it in verse 27. But Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation. Again, the Hebrew word kalel, the Greek Bible would be ecclesia, talking about the assembly, those that are gathered to worship the people of God as they worship for the altar of Yahweh. And to this day, they were doing that. It's very interesting that Joshua decided, it seems, okay, these people, we don't know for certain, it seems pretty clear that their testimony of Yahweh is suspicious, you know. Probably not a real testimony the way that Rahab's was, because they used deceit with the people of God. Rahab didn't use deceit with the people of God. But Joshua, apparently, and I'm reading between the lines, now has prayed and is seeking the face of God. And his punishment for them is, you need to serve the people of God and to be basically around the worship of Yahweh and God's people. That's their punishment. It seems that he was seeking, in a way, to reach out to them. Not only that, and we don't have time to look up all these verses, but you can write down 1 Chronicles 21:29. Don't turn there. You don't have time. 1 Chronicles 21:29. Eventually, the tabernacle is placed where? In Gibeon. These people that were deceivers, they end up caring for the tabernacle, the place of worship before the temple. If you were to look at other passages, like 1 Chronicles 12:4, one of David's mighty men was a Gibeonite. In fact, when Babylon came and attacked Israel, Jerusalem, and carried off people and, you know, everybody into bondage, the list of people that came back from bondage included people from Gibeon. In fact, if you read Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 7, it says Gibeon helped to rebuild the wall of Israel. You know that the people of Gibeon never revolted against God or against Israel or against Judah, at least what's recorded in Scripture. You don't see the people of Gibeon acting as a fifth column inside of Israel for the Canaanites. They ended up, it seems clear, as a, you know, as the Lord's people group, being saved and worshiping Yahweh and serving Yahweh and fighting alongside King David. And they didn't stay in exile. They could have stayed in Media Persia. But they came back to Israel to rebuild Jerusalem. Incredible. It seems that this bad decision that Joshua made, God uses it to reach the people of Gibeah for salvation. And then not only are they blessed, but Israel is blessed, and King David is blessed, and Nehemiah is blessed, and a wall is placed around Jerusalem, which secured Jerusalem, talking about the book of Nehemiah, which helped for there to be an actual Jewish city called Bethlehem, where Christ could be born. And the people of Gibeon were all part of that. So what can we learn? Well, if God can save a prostitute, God can save liars. Christ came to save sinners. Christ Jesus came to save prostitutes. Christ came to save liars. Would you this morning admit that you're like a Rahab? Or would you say, no, I'm not that dirty? Okay. You're not a Canaanite prostitute. Are you a liar? Have you lied? You're a liar. God is in the business of saving people that are sinners. And in the Old Testament, they would call upon Yahweh and look toward Him for the provision that He would provide for their sins. In the New Testament, Romans 10 says that we call upon the name of Jesus. If you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God rose Him from the dead, then you will be saved. But not only that, as I mentioned before, and have been trying to illustrate, God can take your good decision, your bad decision, and do a Psalm 23:6. Remember Psalm 23:6? Goodness and loving kindness will pursue you all the days of your life. Do you believe that? Do we believe that? Or is that canceled out because you've made a bad decision? Does your bad decision cancel out the overwhelming, incredible power of God's great love and goodness? Of course, we know Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for good for those that love God and are called according to His purpose. Is that verse true? Even when you've made a bad, sinful decision? That verse is true, and it teaches that God will use all things. That means God will use from our sun all the way through our whole solar system, all the way to the star sun called Betelgeuse, which I think, if I remember correctly, could hold about 500 of our suns. God will take the whole universe, all things in the universe, and work them out to bless you. And He says in Romans 8 that the greatest blessing in Romans 8:29 and 30 is to make you like Jesus. Because when you become more and more like Jesus, that type of fruitfulness, that is having character and a life that is like Jesus, where you are trusting absolutely and depending upon God, your Father, and to do His will and His work as your food, when that is your attitude, you're going to have eternal fruitfulness. Being made into the image of Christ. And that's the greatest blessing that you could ever have. So every time that you make a bad decision and you blow it and you seek forgiveness, if you know Christ, if you've confessed your sin and embraced Him, then every bad decision, Satan may be like, God, see, Tom blew it. And the whole time God is saying, Satan, you don't realize that terrible decision that Tom made, that you instigated? I'm going to bless him. I'm going to use it to bless him. You wait and see. There's no bad decision, believer, that you've made in your life. Yes, you and I have to face the consequences for it. But God's grace and power eternally is going to use that for some great good purpose. That's what Psalm 23:6, Romans 8:28 teach. And it may be you don't even see it in this life. Which our first reaction would be, that's going to be hard. Better that we see it in the next life, where we can experience it forever and forever and forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. This is a great passage. And we see Joshua makes a mistake. My heart is almost like, yes, finally, Joshua blows it. And he makes a bad decision. But what we learn from it is, looking at the past, we can learn, I need to ask for discernment, I need to pray. In the present, we do what glorifies the Lord. In the future, I can expect that God is going to use it somehow. I'm not understanding. I trust that He'll bless me. It has been said that if life gives you a lemon, you make lemonade. Sometimes we actually take the lemon ourselves. Foolishly. But the good news is that God can take the lemon and make sweet lemonade that will satisfy your thirst forever. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this sweet, succinct passage, Lord, where we see how You deal with Joshua, with Your people, and even with the people that were not Your people, but then became part of Your people. Lord, give us Your grace that we may ask for discernment, that we may live in the bad decision to glorify You, and to expect that you will cause all things to work together for our greatest blessing, Lord. Lord, we trust you for that. We want to trust and act on your great promises, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you're bigger than our bad decisions. You're greater than our sin. And we thank you for Christ who came to seek and to save the lost. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.